If you're new or visiting Bridgetown, I want to say welcome officially. My name's Bethany, and I am the women's pastor here. And if you haven't been around this summer, we have been working through the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember that? Yeah, and we are still in the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, so that's good. It's actually really exciting. And if you remember, the Sermon on the Mount is one of Jesus' most famous teachings that he has ever given. Now, all throughout the teachings, especially this summer, we find Jesus consistently calling us to look beyond our present reality to a coming kingdom, right? He calls us out of a religious routine, something we would just do, something we check off the list, into this beautiful exchange of the beauty of genuinely loving God and loving others. This is what he's giving us. And last week, John Mark introduced us to these three common core practices that the people of the day were kind of hung up on. Do you remember what it was? They were giving to the needy or the poor. Good job. You remember. You listened. That was great. Way to go. So Jesus, the first one was about giving to the poor. It was giving alms. Do you remember that weird word that John Mark talked about? So last week we were introduced to that first practice. And the heartbeat behind that text was largely about this phrase like religious piety or religious superiority. It was about self-righteous behavior. It was about looking to the approval of others over the approval of God. And that's kind of the framework for this specific teaching that Jesus is giving. Now tonight, we're going to look at the second practice that Jesus speaks to, and that is prayer. So before we jump into the text, two threads I want you to pay attention to. One, Jesus is going to tell us here how to pray. Two, he's also going to tell us how not to pray. So notice the threads as we work through the text together line by line, which will be a great experience. Are you ready? Great. Okay, Matthew chapter 6. Go ahead and turn with me there. And tonight we're going to read verses 5 through 15. And I'm going to go ahead and read it. Jesus said, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And then your Father, who sees what is done in the secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Now, the first part of that text, most of us are like, piece of cake. I rarely, if ever, refer to myself as a pagan or a hypocrite. So that's good. And praying on the street corners, I got to be honest with you guys, I know a good majority of you, and I have rarely seen you hanging out on the street corners praying, you know? If I do see you on the street corner, it's usually on Burnside and like 23rd or whatever at Screen Door, which is also a spiritual experience. It's just very different. Your prayers look different when you're there, right? Now, I know I'm being a little ridiculous, but I think it's easy to come to these teachings and to dismiss ourselves from them at some level because of the language or the setting. But what we've learned this summer is Jesus is always speaking to something more. So we're going to work this through line by line together, and it's going to be awesome. You ready? All right, verse 5. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues or on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full." As we pick up in the text, we instantly find Jesus telling us what not to do when we pray. First, he says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. The word hypocrite here in the Greek is hypokrites, which means an actor or a performer. This is basically someone who's interested in making an impression on people. Don't be like someone who's trying to get attention when they pray, when they're trying to impress other people by how they look or how they sound. Maybe you're thinking, don't worry, Bethany, I'm not like that. I don't like praying out loud. Let alone in church or on the street corners. So I'm in no way in danger of being a hypocrite, at least by this definition. Well, the crowd listening to this didn't either necessarily. It was Jewish practice to pray at least three times a day, meaning wherever you were, whatever you were doing, you would stop and pray. Something similar, I think, to what we find in the Muslim world. Now, there was this rabbinic rule. This is like the rules of the Pharisees or the pastors or the rabbis of the day that said you're not to pray loudly. But if you were standing in the middle of the synagogue, where we learned last week was like the center, central to Jewish life, and it was ding-dong time to pray, you might find yourself in a place and a space where people could actually see and hear you praying. So all that to say that the people of the day had lots of opportunities to be seen and heard, and to do so in a way that would be more performance-driven rather than a time of connecting or communing with God through prayer. Now, I don't want you to misinterpret what Jesus is saying. He's not upset that people are praying. I mean, just that's a general good Jesus rule that for you to understand. He's not mad that they're praying on the street corners or out loud. Those are all like really good things. What Jesus is addressing here, like he continues to do throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is motive. That is the heart posture and the intentions when these people were praying. Now, in the last sentence of this verse, Jesus goes on to say that the reward for those whose motives are not right is whatever they find in the moment. It's cheap. Or another way to say it is their reward is short-lived. It's small. The reward is going to be the applause, the tiny little fading applause that people might give them, the accolades for being so spiritual, or even just the observation of people watching and them getting their attention. That's the sum, he says, of their reward. And so in this first verse, we find Jesus beginning to beautifully and subtly correct this idea of prayer for the people of the day. He's actually deconstructing their paradigm that would speak to religious practice and ritual, and he is speaking to something totally, for them, radical, which was having an actual connection with God. Okay, so that was verse 5, verse 6. You ready? We just heard what Jesus said not to do, and now we're going to see what we should do. He says, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus starts out and he says, go into a room and close the door. This language here is hyperbolic. What he's really saying is that you should go somewhere private, somewhere where you won't have distractions, where your iPhone won't be buzzing half the time, where you'll be without people and you'll be without distractions. Jesus knows that just like in any relationship, intimacy is built when people are spending one-on-one time together. And it's not just a time where they're sitting in the car next to each other, twiddling their thumbs. It's a time where they're known and being known by one another. And he goes on, he says, you should pray to your Father who's unseen. And I want to stop just real quickly on that phrase, Father, your Father. This is the first time in the text we're introduced to this word. And Father is the way that Jesus always addresses God throughout the scripture. And I know that for many of us, I want to be sensitive to this, that the idea of connecting Father with God can be a painful thing for some of us because of our relationship with our earthly fathers. And what I just want to say to that is that Jesus, especially as I've read and sat through this text, Jesus, I just feel the weight in my chest of how Jesus longs to restore the word Father to its rightful place. That it's actually this like beautiful image that's supposed to be evoked in the text, that's supposed to draw our hearts and our minds to the reality that we actually have someone who cares deeply for us. And that's what we find in the text. Father here is a relational, affectionate term. And it's this idea that if we went away into the closets, we wouldn't be going into a closet scared half to death because we don't know what kind of monster lurks in there. He says, Father, so that you know when you go into the closet, you're being not only welcomed but embraced by a dad who loves you and knows you. Father, by its very definition, is a protector. By the God definition of how he designed it to be, it's protector and caretaker. He's the one who takes care of all your needs. And Jesus is saying, this is the place that you are to come. And when you come, you will find a father. And in that, a freedom to confess to God what you need to confess, a freedom from what other people think about you, a freedom where you can speak honestly to God about your needs. You can speak so tearfully or joyfully, but this is the place where we find God. Now, finally, we see that he says, your father is unseen. And this is just simply a way that he's saying your father is in the secret place. This is where he dwells. Now, verse 7, Jesus goes on to tell us how not to pray again. He says, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Okay, so here we see that Jesus is telling us to avoid two things in prayer. First, babbling, and second, too many words. Now, stay with me. What Jesus is actually doing in this context is he is condemning a belief system. In his day and age, there were people who practiced blatant worship of other gods, other deities, little g gods. Are you with me? Yeah, so he's calling it out. And he's saying, he knows these people. These are common practice. In Portland, we do it. It's just more under the rug and subtle, you know? But this is still happening. But he's calling it out in his culture for what it is. And he's saying that those who, pagan here by definition, is just anyone who doesn't follow Yahweh, the God of Israel. These people who are worshiping these other deities have a system that isn't working. Because the pagan rule of thumb was much and more. If you are going to pray, you need to find a way to reveal to the gods how sincere you are. Now, this came out by way of screaming, and babbling phrases over and over, people cutting themselves. Do you remember that story? Bleeding to Elijah. Some of you went to Sunday school and cuts, bleeding to get the attention, of other gods. Basically, anything that would get the gods' attention, they'd be ripping their clothes, trying to get the gods to see them. And not only were pagans known for being loud, they were known for wearing themselves out with petitions. So much so that they're falling asleep on the corner of Burnside or whatever. They've been petitioning God over and over again, and these petitions would lead to arguments with these gods, just trying to negotiate these spaces of manipulation with the gods. If you do this, then I'll do this. It's kind of like this bartering system. I'll give you this sacrifice if only you'll do this thing. And they were doing whatever they could to get the attention of the gods that they needed. And obviously, no offense to the pagans, but this wasn't an intelligent practice of prayer. It's one marked by desperation, to say the least, and it turns their gods into begrudging givers, and it turns the people into burdens. These acts assume that the purpose of prayer is to first demand attention and then to inform the gods of their needs that he had overlooked. Now, in clear contrast, we find Jesus not only saying that we shouldn't do this when it comes to prayer, that the reality for those of us who are in the kingdom of heaven is that we don't have to do this. And so verse 8, he says, I can almost hear him just screaming. He says, don't be like them, because your Father knows what you need even before you ask him. Jesus says, don't be like them because you don't have to be. Because you have a Father who knows you and knows your needs before you even ask him. Now, do you see the powerful contrast? He says, unlike pagan gods, I am a God who's not only attentive to you, but I am a God who knows your needs before you do. I'm your family. I'm your Father who is looking out for you. Dallas Willard, this great scholar who's been just giving us everything we need for the Sermon on the Mount, he articulated this beautifully when he said, the pagans do not understand that prayer to the God of Israel, Jesus, the living and personal God of the universe, is intelligent conversation about matters of mutual concern. What he's saying here is that prayer for someone who follows this true God is marked by a mutuality. Two parties, two people in an actual relationship. Jesus is reframing not only how these people viewed God, but how they engaged him entirely in relationship. And this was a huge moment. It's catalytic in its nature, and it's what Glenn Stassen, he's another scholar, he calls it a transformative initiative, meaning it was something that would not only transform the prayer life of a disciple, but it had the potential to transform the entire disciple themselves. Now, I want to be clear about something in this text. I don't want anyone to get it confused. Jesus isn't saying, don't ask me a bunch because it gets really annoying, you know? Or you keep saying that same prayer over and over. Just cool it with that. That's not at all what he's saying. You know, if you go just even a couple verses over in chapter 7, you're going to see Jesus saying to ask, to seek, and to knock. There's always an invitation all throughout the scriptures for us to come, as Hebrews says, boldly to approach the throne of grace with confidence. And to be, just like Jesus talked about in this parable of the widow and the judge, to knock on heaven's door over and over again, petitioning the God who gives good gifts to his kids. There's always an invitation for that here. What he's saying is the heart posture is at the core of it all. God isn't saying you need to keep saying this thing over and over again just to get his attention so that maybe he'll yield to your will. He's saying, I'm listening. I'm right here on the edge of my seat ready. And I am responding the second you open your mouth. I'm already there. And this text over and over again is speaking to, it's giving us this beautiful and clear picture of who God is and what he wants to be to us in relationship. Now, when I first read this, you know, I had to read it last week. I was studying. I was doing some prep Monday. I was reading all these commentaries because I'm very smart. And you should see me. I mean, I'm just like, John Mark's like, there's only like six more to read. I'm like, okay. I got to have lunch twice in order to get through these. But I was reading through the commentaries. I went home, and I had a conversation with a friend on my way home, and it just was weird, you know? It just kind of one of those conversations, if I'm being totally honest, it triggered me, kind of activated some of my old trauma, my old stuff. So I went home and did what any godly Christian woman would do. I started cleaning my house. It's just an expression of control. And I was at my sink, and I was praying, you know, because again, spiritual. And I was praying, I was talking to God about God, this is, I just don't want to be activated anymore. I don't want to be triggered anymore by stuff. It's just so debilitating. And I don't even know how to pray for this situation. I don't even know what you want me to say. And so we started having that. We kind of opened up the conversation. And then I was like, I somehow midway through, you know, the sink, loading, you know, doing the dishes, I was like, I'm really sorry I'm asking you about this. I know it's dinner time. In my head, I mean, I know it sounds crazy, but I was like, I know I keep asking about it. It's got to be so annoying. I don't want to be a burden to you. And I found myself saying that to him. And as I said it, it was like the Lord was like, hello. And what? And I could feel his nearness saying, like, you know, you dismissed yourself from this text today so easily. But you somehow believe still that you're a burden to me. That here in this secret place, you think you're rambling on and on, it's kind of annoying and tiresome to me, and yet you have the framework that these Pharisees and pagans had. That I'm not a God who's attentive to your needs and cares. I want to know. I want you to come to me. I want you to process with me. And so church, there's a temptation for us to dismiss ourselves from this because we're like, I'm definitely not a pagan. You know, had a rough week, but not that rough. And I guess my invitation here in this space is that you would consider that maybe you've thought that way about God in prayer, and that maybe Jesus wants to speak to you about that tonight. Okay, verses 9 to 13, we're going to lump those together. It's like just a all-in-one kind of package. Is that okay? And here we're going to find Jesus' final instruction about how we should pray. And in this text, we're going to find an actual example of prayer. Now, I know it's not easy for many of us, but I was talking even with my best friend this weekend, and the reality is it's difficult to say out loud, but sometimes it's hard to pray, right? And you're like, but you're so cool, and you went to seminary. How could it be hard? I know. It's very hard to believe, but we all go through seasons, spaces, and places where we don't know exactly what to pray. There are just times in our lives where our spirit is arrested, and it just feels like, God, what am I supposed to be leaning into here or there? And honestly, I've kind of been in that space for the last, I think, 9 months, just in certain areas of my life that I've just had, I'm not sure how to pray. And here, it's just like this really clear instruction of how to do it, this beautiful framework that Jesus gives us. Now, I know this prayer is familiar to most of you in the room. Whether you've followed Jesus or been in church for a long time, I know it's familiar. And we recently did a whole series of teachings on prayer just like a couple months ago. So I'd encourage you to go back if you're interested in delving into the topic more, specifically this prayer. You can find that on the podcast. It's amazing. It's just one of the best series on prayer I've ever heard. And so anyway, I'd encourage you to do that. Tonight, we're just going to kind of go, we're going to fly over it a bit. I'm just going to give you a few things that Jesus just pressed on my spirit. And then we'll close the night. So is that okay? Yeah, thank you. So verses 9 to 13 says this. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. First thing I want you to note about this prayer is that it's not a formula. Jesus doesn't say, pray these words exactly over and over again. He says, pray in this way, meaning similarly, but not identically. So here, there's like this invitation, if you will, for prayer to actually be meaningful, not just some rhetoric that we spew at God. This is the place where God's inviting us to express our heart to him. And here, there's an invitation to talk to God in our own words, even if they're simple at times, right? So this is kind of the framework. This is kind of the form, not the formula. I'm on the struggle bus. I think you're with me, though, so toot toot. All right, second. It's a framework. So it's not a formula. It is a framework. So really, it's more of a tool for positioning ourselves. It's about posturing ourselves. And really, it's about revealing our heart's motivation. The framework Jesus gives us consists of a few ideas, and here they are. The first is that prayer is based on relationship. It's all through this grid. When we look at this prayer, it starts out, our Father, and everything is set in that context. Everything is relational. Everything is set within this familial paradigm, which is supposed to infuse in us this deep tone of trust and of safety. Then he goes on, and he says, hallowed be your name. And so we also see him set apart by his name. And in that, we know our rightful place, both in relationship to him as a kid and relationship as a creation. You with me? Right? So here we are, and we're saying, our Father, we recognize that we can bolt to the door and jump on our dad, because he's our dad and he doesn't care and he's excited. Some of you have animals that do that. Others, we have TVs that welcome us upon arrival. Oh. But this is that idea of running. This is your dad. Go, run into his presence. Ask for what you need. And at the same time, recognize that he's not like the pagan gods. That he has the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee has to bow and every tongue has to confess that he's king. There's an invitation here to understand that, yes, you are children, so you can run into the presence of your Father. You can be cared for and nurtured and held and actually provided for in tangible ways. And yet at the same time, you get to recognize that he is God in heaven. That he is on the throne, and that he is creator, and you are creation, which means you are dependent upon him. You recognize your smallness, not in the negative way, but in the right way, that you come humbled and joyful that you get to be in the presence of such a Father. And I love this because there's just this beautiful vulnerability and dependence in calling God Father. There's something that should awaken in us as his children as we call on his name. Second, we see that this prayer is centered around the kingdom. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Have you heard that before? Hello, it's our catchphrase. If you weren't familiar, right? Here we see a spoken longing for God's will to be done on earth. And I want to be clear about something because it wasn't clear for me growing up. God's will isn't something that just happens. This prayer clarifies for us that God's will is heaven come to earth, meaning that we want our present reality to look like that in heaven, that there would be the fullness of Jesus' rule and reign in front of us, that it would be unhindered by sin and death and the depravity that the darkness brings. And so it means that we pray things like, God, heal this person in the name of Jesus. We want to see the kingdom of heaven crashing into their body, that they would be whole. We pray with faith that Jesus could actually raise a dead person to life, because he still does that. We pray believing he is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine, because that is heaven coming to earth. And if you've ever been unclear about what to pray, this is where you start. This is the most basic thing. The whole thrust behind this passage, the whole thrust behind this sermon, is that the kingdom of God would be erupting into our reality, that we would be living and bringing that kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And that is what we're being called here. Scott McKnight, another scholar who speaks about this, says, the Lord's Prayer takes disciples of Jesus, and he orients them, the Lord's Prayer orients them towards the dawn of a coming kingdom. And I just love that language. So here's what it means for those of you who are in the dark night of the soul. Here's what this means for those of you who have not heard God's voice in a very long time, or you feel like he's left you or abandoned you. It means a dawn is coming. The rising of the sun is the indicator that he is breaking through the darkness. It can only be dark for so long if the kingdom of God is advancing. And so the reality for many of you in the room tonight is that the kingdom of heaven is just about to dawn. And we pray that way. We pray as disciples of Jesus, full of faith that he would do it, and that we would see and taste the reality of the kingdom of God. Third, we see that this prayer includes our needs, which so many of us dismiss from our prayer life. This is that weird fusion of our pride and our fear meshing together. This is that space and place where we help God out, and we remove certain things from the list, and we help him prioritize, which is more significant or whatever. And I love in this prayer we see that he actually shows us some things. He says, I'm actually going to meet your physical needs. This is a reality for how I care for my children. And then after that, I'm going to look to your spiritual needs. And let me just say something about the physical needs. Does anyone have that spiritual gift of being hangry ever? And, you know, and so it's a burden that some of us have to bear, right? But I can reach a certain point, my family knows it very well, where I expire. So you could literally be on fire in front of me, like, I'm burning. And I'd be like, yeah, I need a snack so bad. I don't care. I don't have the time. I just got to be honest with you. And it's like, if I'm hungry, you could tell me, I mean, just your soul's on fire and you're just having a revelation. And I'd just be like, I'm so sorry. Are we close to the, is there a vending machine or even a McDonald's? I mean, desperate times. We're going, right? And here, this is like this beautiful, it's a weird analogy, but it's true. I just love how the Father's like, I'm going to meet your physical needs. I want to meet them. That means some of you need to be asking God to provide for you in different ways, financially, or to literally give you your daily bread. He wants to meet those physical needs, and he's saying it's important to me. Bring those to me and let me care for you instead of you trying to figure out how you're going to do that. Clenched fist on your bank account because you're terrified that it's all going to go to hell in a handbasket. Jesus is saying, let me have access. Ask me for what you need and I'll meet you. And then he rushes right in. And if you notice, he said, there's three things: forgive us, lead us, and deliver us. This God who's just, he's just so brilliant. It blows my mind. He thinks of our needs. And when he's saying, I know your needs before you ask them. And if this is an evidence, I don't know what it is. He said, I'm going to attend to your physical needs. I want you to give me those. And then I want you to pray that I would attend to the spiritual, that you would experience forgiveness, that you would experience my leadership, that you would experience deliverance. And you know why he's helping us out here? Because most of us don't know how to pray those kind of things, right? I mean, the God of the universe who crafted me, he built me, he picked out my hair color and my freckles and everything. I mean, he did it. He picked all these things out about me. He knows me. He knows what it feels like that when I experience the forgiveness of another person. He knows the gift that it is to my humanity. He knows what it is to when I encounter deliverance from him. And he knows that it's good, that it's actually testifying to something in me beyond what I could perceive or even know to ask him. He is speaking to the heart of who we are here. He's saying, now ask me for the spiritual things and I will fill you. I will lead you and deliver you and forgive you. He is speaking to what it means to be humans who are flourishing, who are fully alive and awake to the reality of the kingdom of heaven. And he's saying, pray this way. I just think it's the most extraordinary thing. So we're going to wrap up. Last two verses. He says, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, Jesus ends the section of Scripture on what a lot of people have deemed a less than positive note. But it's actually not the case. Jesus does circle back to forgiveness here. And here we find him stressing the importance of it. And upon first reading this, I think it's fair to say that we understand that forgiveness is and will be a part of the fabric of the kingdom until he returns. It is kind of like the song that never ends for the disciple of Jesus. Some of y'all know that little lamb. Okay. He's saying that forgiveness is a vital part to the life of the disciple. He's saying that at some point you're going to need forgiveness, both from God and others. You will be the offender, and you will be offended. But maybe you, like I did, noticed another part, or I would say gravity, to the words of Jesus here. Something that has honestly caught the attention of a lot of scholars for a lot of years. Jesus clearly says that if his disciples don't forgive others, that their heavenly Father won't forgive them. Now, I want to be clear, he's not here talking about forgiveness in light of salvation, of coming into the kingdom. He's talking about forgiveness within the context of relationship with the Father. And this is uncomfortable to hear, at least it was for me, because so many of us want to say, just how could he ask me to forgive them? I mean, if he only knew, like, the reality of what happened, if he only knew what she did to me, if he only knew what he did to me, he wouldn't ask me to do that. Not to be in relationship with him, that's extreme. And I was talking to Gary Brashears, our good friend, who helps us with teachings a lot, and he kind of gave me this feedback, and he said, you know, when someone says something like this, it often reveals that they don't fully see themselves as adopted, forgiven children. And I know that's hard to say in a setting like this because I know so many of you and I know your stories. And I know what it costs you, what it means to forgive people in your life. But I couldn't help but be pierced by what Gary said and the reality that for those who have been forgiven much, there is this fear and trembling that comes over us with the knowledge that we too must forgive. For those of us who have experienced the radical power of forgiveness in our life, we have a measure of grace in us that is supernatural. It is outside of our realm or our realm of understanding. And there is a deliberate movement towards forgiveness if we have been forgiven. At least that's the exhortation here. The idea of God not forgiving us, I know, feels extreme. But the reality here, especially as I studied, is that he doesn't forgive because we oftentimes don't want his forgiveness. Now, please let me clarify. No, I do want to be forgiven. I do want to be forgiven. I wonder how much we want to be forgiven as opposed to how much we want his benefits. You know, the humility it takes to ask God to forgive us. or to forgive another person is extraordinary. And in my opinion, it's otherworldly. You've heard story after story about parents whose children have been murdered, and they're able to release and forgive the murderer. It's unfathomable to me. I mean, it is honestly unfathomable. And yet, for so many of us, when we're confronted with the notion of forgiveness, at least it's me. I am guilty of first looking to the benefits that I want to receive from him, and that is relationship, as opposed to truly experiencing forgiveness or giving forgiveness. And so I want us to be mindful of that as we read these last two verses. I know that this can feel like punishment, that God's kind of being a bully, or that he's making a big deal out of something that shouldn't be a big deal. And you're not wrong to think he's extreme, because he always is. What we've seen from Jesus here is on par with everything we've seen from him in this entire sermon. The two verses here are more about maintaining relationship and intimacy with God and removing every roadblock that would keep us from that relationship, more than is about him being a stickler for the rules. This is about God pressing into our reality, pressing into us in a way that we would be broken by way of humility, pressing into us because his love is relentless for us, and saying, I am willing to uproot the pride in you for the purpose of having intimacy and fellowship with you. I will be relentless in my pursuit to remove every single hindrance that would keep me from intimacy and fellowship with my children. I'm not withholding because I'm a begrudging God or a manipulative God. I am withholding because I am working towards and for your good and your benefit. I'm a father who knows the best thing. And I know the propensity in forgiveness to be one of the strongest, most strangling strongholds for disciples of Jesus. And I'm calling it into the light. And I'm saying I want freedom for you. I do not mean to be insensitive about forgiveness. And trust me, we have all had our own journeys with that. But what I want us to confront tonight is the reality that this is something Jesus says hinders us radically from fellowship with him and from other people. And he is doing everything he can to remove these obstacles. As we close tonight, I just want to say two things. You know, I might say nine things for all we know, just two for now. First, Jesus here is calling out empty religious prayer. Our prayer done to make others see how godly we are, a prayer that helps us fit in with spiritual people. He's calling out this pious religious practice. Jesus is saying that prayer, if we look at it in this text, by just even simply eliminating the elements from this text, we can conclude that he is against every religious system that orders our attitudes, our beliefs, and our practices. Why? Because religious practice at its core villainizes God and it dehumanizes us. And he says, I will have nothing to do with it. This is antithetical to the mission and the heart of God. If prayer is mechanical, if it is rooted in production and results, if it is a business deal and a transaction and nothing more, then you are missing out on your inheritance that is in Christ Jesus. And while I know that a lot of us, again, would dismiss ourselves from this idea, I'm not like them. I'm not into this religious practice thing that you're talking about. I'm cool. I got whatever. Whatever it is about you. But so often our spirits lead us to help shape things for God when we bring it into his presence, to clean ourselves up before we get into the presence of God. And church, let me be clear. That's religious practice and piety. He said, come as kids before me. Come humbly before me and interact with me. I'm not someone you just, you know, like you get into the prayer closet and you throw some stuff at and, you know, because some of us treat God like that. He's saying, come, I'm a person. Come and talk to me. I'm a dad who wants to care for you. When we practice this kind of thing that I have done multiple times this week, it reveals in me a fear of vulnerability. A fear that's rooted in pride and independence, and a fear, church, hear me, that leads to spiritual death. And that's why Jesus is against this. So, in his mercy and his kindness, Jesus calls us to something better. He calls us to, big surprise, big reveal here, an intimate relationship with him. If there's anything we can conclude from tonight's text, it's that God isn't satisfied with religious practice or prayers. That he's not okay with prayers that are laden with lots of words or impressive language because it contradicts the very purpose and essence of prayer. Jesus' MO throughout the whole teaching is that we would be people who are intimately known by God. And we see this thread of relationship all through the text. Dallas Willard said this of the text, and I love it. It's like one of my favorite things from Dallas as of this week. He says, he, Jesus, teaches us how to be in prayer what we are in life, and how to be in life what we are in prayer. The two are the same. This is where we learn to get alone with God, to be honest, to have hearts that are open, learning to speak and to listen, and to do so with a resolute heart and a clear mind. This is one of the most important things we can do as disciples of Jesus. This is what changes reality. When we commune with God, all of a sudden heaven begins to break in. And it starts with us. It starts with what happens in us through this relationship with Jesus. Now, I'm going to try to be quick. I just want to tell you something really quickly from my life. Last week, like a week and a half ago, I was in the hospital. Don't panic. I'm fine. They did give me Miralax, which is just, anyway, too much information. So I was in the hospital just for about 24 hours, nothing serious, and the Lord was totally great. Sent me some really helpful, sometimes handsome nurses, and that was a blessing. I had to have tests done all day. It was kind of like I started the night before, through the night, all through the next day. And the hospital was great. They took good care of me. And they decided they needed to admit me because they just didn't know. And I had my best friend came. She's fun. She's great. It was amazing. I had two friends that I live in the same community with, the same complex, and they drove me. They're two dudes, and they're probably like, they saw more of me than, I mean, really, just a lot more than anyone cared to. But they took care of me and stayed with me. And so God was with me and took care of me. And I had a whole day and then got admitted, so I was in the hospital room at night. Have you ever been in one of those by yourself at night? There are some weird noises happening in the hospital. I'm just going to share that. Some feedback for Providence. Then I was laying there. It was funny because it was like the first time I had been quiet all day and my pain had subsided thanks to the medicine they put in my arm. And it was like so weird because it was quiet, I was still. And it was like God's presence came. And you know what was weird is I remember all throughout the day I could feel God's presence coming near to me a few different times. And I was like, I don't know. And the thing about getting admitted to the hospital is you got to talk a lot about what's happening with your body. You also have to talk about your weight a lot. So that was a healthy thing for me to do. And so I did that. But a lot of times throughout the day, I probably answered like 6 or 7 times. They were like, do you smoke weed? I'm like, no. Do you drink? I'm like, Taco Tuesday sometimes, or just a margarita or whatever. And then, what do you do? And I was like, I'm a pastor. And it was weird because every time I said that, they were like, oh, uh-huh. Yeah, so I'm like, what are you writing, you know? Like, what is back there, a picture or what? Cool, check. And it was weird because it was actually doing something to me throughout the day. Every time I'd say I'm a pastor and then something in me would be like, buck up, you're fine. You know, just like you're at peace, you've been prayerful, you're fine. And so by the time I got to the bed at night, I was laying there and the Holy Spirit was like, I've been trying to talk to you all day. And I was like, I know, but I've been busy. And there was this weird moment where I was confronted honestly with the reality. He's like, you know, you kept me out all day because you just had this spirit about you that was prideful. You just discerned that it was too big for my list. And there were things I wanted to give you today that were from me. And it was like the hospital room was my secret place where I could begin to unfold before God the vulnerability of how I felt afraid. How I did not know what was going on with my body, and that's a scary thing. How there were no answers to all these questions that we had. And how I felt alone, even though I had a lot of people around me. And God was like, I want to meet you in all those places. I know, baby, what you need. But all day I had just let myself be like, it's fine, I'm a pastor, I'm always visiting people in the hospital. I know how to do this. And yet, here I was in that position, and I couldn't receive from God because of my pride. Because of what I had deemed important or not important. I just say that only to say to you, this is a reality that we're facing. day in and day out. And my question to you would be, where do you fit on the spectrum we've seen here in the Lord's Prayer? Are you finding intimate times with Jesus and flourishing and thriving and communing with God deeply? Or are there things in you that are hindering you from all that is yours in Jesus?